How important is Jesus to you? How important, how significant, how relevant, how powerful, how wonderful is Jesus in the whole economy of the world, in the universe? How significant is Jesus? Well, we're beginning to see in Hebrews that Jesus is supremely significant. He is the most significant one in the universe because he is God. And last time we saw that from verses 1 to 4, that Jesus is God's final word. He's God's final word, God's final revelation to us. We also saw last week that Jesus is the creator, the one through whom all things were made, and the heir of all things. And we also saw, as we thought about a few minutes ago, that Jesus is the one who now sits enthroned on high. He's the one who is exalted and at the right hand of the Father. And really, from verses 5 through to 14, we're beginning to have a kind of an expansion of verse 4. So what does verse 4 say? So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So the writer has traced for us Jesus, the great creator. And then he's talked about Jesus, the one who's provided purification for sins. He has come to this earth. He's God's revelation to us, his final word. And now he is exalted on high, and his name, his reputation, is infinitely superior to the angels. He tells us that in verse 4. And then really verses 5 through to 14 are expanding that. They're kind of giving us more substance to really believe and get hold of that fact that Jesus is superior to the angels. That's why in the New International Version, the heading for this whole chapter is "The Son Superior to the Angels." It's an appropriate heading because that's what it's all about. The name of Jesus, higher than any. So let's think for a few moments about the text itself, what it has to say. And it's talking to us about Jesus, the eternal Son, the Creator and the King. And really, there's a whole load of quotations from the Old Testament, all strung together pretty much in pairs, and they're punctuated by this question. Verse 5 is a question: "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son'?" And then verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand'?" It's kind of it's a way, when you don't have chapters and verses, to sort of give a kind of punctuation, to mark out some sections. So you ask a question at the beginning, you ask a question at the end, and it gives people an idea of okay, this is a chunk in between that's all about the same sort of subject. So first of all, from verse 5, the status of Jesus as Son, verse 5. It's a rhetorical question, this question that's the one that surrounds these verses: "To which of the angels did God ever say?" Because clearly the answer is going to be, to none of the angels did God ever say this. And then there's this pair of quotations. First of all, from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have become your father." We haven't got time for all of these to look at the original, look at the Old Testament, but it'd be great if you have opportunity later on to go and do that. It's very easy. All the references are in most of your Bibles, but they're also on the screen there. So if you have opportunity this evening or during the week to go and look at all those references, and you'll see a bit more of the context, the background to those words that are being quoted. But just to briefly summarize as we go through. So the first quotation from Psalm 2, it's a psalm about a great king and a son. It's a psalm that we often recognize very easily as what you'd call a messianic psalm, a psalm that clearly talks about Jesus. You know, why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage? And then ends with that, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you." And that's applied to Jesus. Of course, originally it was talking about a son who was king in Israel. And that expression, "you are my son," it kind of has echoes. It has echoes into the book of Isaiah that we've just been studying together. And then the way the words are used in Isaiah about my son in whom I'm well pleased are words that are uttered by God, the Father, to Jesus, the Son, at some key moments. So just to see if you're awake, what are the key moments when Jesus hears these, well, when the crowds hear these words or the disciples hear these words? There's two key moments when something like, "you are my son in whom I'm well pleased," are said and are heard. Baptism, transfiguration, absolutely. And when you study the Bible, you can see there's an echo of Isaiah there, there's an echo of Psalm 2 there. And that's how the disciples, the early Christians, saw it. There's a reference to a son. "Today I have become your father." And that's not so much talking about birth in the original, and it's certainly not talking about birth in the case of Jesus. So it's not saying there's a moment at which Jesus is somehow given birth to, even in some sort of conceptual way that somehow Jesus is born. But what it's saying is that there is a day when Jesus is, you might call it, inducted into the position of being king. A bit like the kings of Israel. There would be a moment where it's kind of, "today you have become my son, today you have become king." Now, of course, Jesus has always been king in the sense of being king over the universe and creator and sustainer. But there's a sense in which, and it comes all the way through here, there's a sense in which the risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the exalted Jesus in heaven, has a special moment of being given the name that is above all names and is crowned as king as he returns to heaven. That's his status as a crowned, victorious king. And that's what these words are referring to. That's how the early Christians saw it. So it's worth just looking for a moment at Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. Just because that's quite a hard thing that I just said. I can see you were all looking a little bit, not sure about that. So let's just look at a couple of references. Acts 13:32. "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.'" And then over Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It's that familiar introduction to the book of Romans, talking about the gospel. Talking about Jesus, let's take it from verse 2, "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." And the point is this, that Jesus, risen from the dead, is declared to be the king. Jesus risen from the dead is the kind of key moment when those words in that psalm are fulfilled. "Today you have become my son. Today you have become my king son," as it were. "And I have become your father." So that's what that's talking about there in Psalm 2. And then the next quotation is from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. That's there at the end of verse 5. I will be his father and he will be my son. It's a promise to David that his offspring would always occupy the throne. From his offspring there would be an eternal kingdom, an inheritance of an eternal throne. And it's easy to see how that could apply to Jesus, isn't it? So the status as son, not talking about birth as a son, the relationship in that sense of a father who sires a son, but not talking about that. It's talking about a relationship of one who is a father in authority, but particularly the son references here are to do with being a king, being the son who is the inheritor of the promises, who is a king. So that's the first thing, the status of son. And then ruler of the angels, verses 6 and 7. There's a quote in verse 6, which might be from Deuteronomy 32, 34, or it might be from Psalm 97, verse 7, or it might be a sort of conflation of a few things that the writer's grabbing hold of. But it's a reference there in Deuteronomy to the firstborn being brought into the world and... sorry, it's not a reference there to the firstborn being brought into the world. It's a reference there in Deuteronomy to the Song of Moses, where he's talking about the great judge and the great triumph of God, that God will come to judge and God will be victorious. And in that context, talks about the fact that let all God's angels worship this victorious judge. Of course, it's not clear in the book of Deuteronomy who the victorious judge is, or indeed in the psalm if it's referencing Psalm 97. But it's clear, the New Testament guys thought this is obviously a reference to Jesus. He's the judge who the angels should worship. And the writer's saying the angels should worship the Son. And then the next quotation is from Psalm 104 and verse 4. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. There's a comparison with angels that in speaking of the angels, he says, they're servants. They're kind of connected somehow with the elements, winds and flames of fire, whatever exactly that's supposed to be talking about, whether the kind of speed or efficiency or even the temporal nature or something. It's different to the sun. The angels are not the sun. They're at the service of Christ. So Jesus is the Son who is the King, and angels serve Jesus, and more, as we'll see in a minute. Verses 8 to 12, he is the eternal king. Talks there in verse 8 and 9 about his everlasting divine kingship. There's a quotation there in those verses from the wedding song for a king, which is Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. It's one of the clearest statements in the New Testament about the deity of Jesus. See that in verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And in that song that was a wedding song for a king, the writer of the Hebrews says, yeah, that's fulfilled. We understand that now as talking really about Christ, who is the great king and, of course, the great bridegroom. And Christ can be and should be addressed as God. Jesus sits on the throne and he rules well. If you were to read that psalm, it's the writer is kind of stirred by this noble theme. That's what he talks about at the beginning of the psalm. And he's talking about a king and a bridegroom who is a good king, who will rule with justice. and who will reign with righteousness and will do good for his people. And the writer of the Hebrews says, this is Jesus. He's the good king, and he's the one we address as God. And then verses 10 to 12, which are talking about the eternal ruler of creation. There's a quote from Psalm 102. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Psalm 102 is the psalm of an afflicted man, a man who is struggling and suffering, and who is looking to God and seeing that he's the frail one, the psalmist, but God is the eternal one who can be completely trusted, can be completely relied on. And he's the one who is the creator God, who is good, and who will rule forever. And the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus is this person who is the master builder, the craftsman, who is there at the creation, laying the foundations of the earth, forming the heavens. And compared to them, he is eternal, and they will wear out. Here is Jesus stringing all the universe, all the planets out into space, and creating all matter and the whole chemical and biological and physiological systems. Here is Jesus creating all these things, which are wonderful, but they wear out. They are time-bound, and he's eternal. He's not the same as them. And he rules over creation. It says in verse 12, you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment, they will be changed. I know some of us are kind of victims of fashion. I was discussing earlier on, whether the shirt I was wearing was right or not right. And when people say I'm not fashionable, then that's a great insult. But mostly, we are not ruled by our clothes. We rule our clothes, don't we? They don't tell us what to do, our clothes, do we? We choose when to take them off and when to throw them away, when to buy a new pair of shoes. We rule over our clothes. Or at least should. And it's like that with the creation. It's just like a coat that you put on and you take off for God, because he is not the clothing. He's not part of the clothing. He is supreme over the clothing, and it will wear out, and he will not. So he's the eternal king. And then verses 13 and 14, he's enthroned. There's almost another pair of quotations. First of all, in verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 1. It's a psalm that Jesus uses. You remember he's probing and questioning the Pharisees and saying, what about David when he said, the Lord said to my Lord? And who was David talking about? It's one of his descendants, wasn't it? But he calls him Lord. So what does that mean? It's that psalm that we're talking about. And it's in that psalm that there's these words, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's the idea there of Jesus, who's enthroned in heaven, awaiting the culmination of all things, of all enemies defeated. We'll think about that when we get to chapter 2 and verses 5 through to 9. That Jesus is exalted and enthroned, and it's right for us to sing about that. But we do not see everything subject to him now. So he is sitting at the right hand, but he is to sit there until that victory is finally worked through into the new heavens and the new earth. So not everybody says, praise Jesus. Many people rebel. They are still enemies about. The victory is certain and secure. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is the king. But we live in a time now where we wait for that to be truly and fully known by everybody. And then finally, verse 14, which, although there's not a direct quote, it might be an allusion to Psalm 104 again. And it's with a staggering comment, really. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So Jesus is enthroned, he's at the right hand. He sends angels, he's commanding angels. What is their purpose? Their purpose is to serve the will of God. But the unusual thing here is that they're sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Angels are working for our benefit. So the great preacher who wrote the book of Hebrews, he's put all these texts together, and he wants us to get a clear picture about how important Jesus is. The status of the Son, Jesus, compared to everything, and in particular compared to angels. The Son has an eternal throne from which angels are sent, and to which he's taking his people when all his enemies are defeated. So that's a real whiz through the text and all those different references. They're all put together, a pile of references, which are all pointing towards Jesus. What can we learn? Well, we certainly learn something about angels. What about angels? The purpose of talking about angels here is not to criticize angels in this text or to somehow put down angels. It's not as though these angels are rebelling or something like that. Angels, we read and we understand from the Bible that they're created beings, but they're not physical. They don't die. They don't age. They're not subject to the judgment of death. But they are temporal. They're bound by time and space. We read in the Bible about angels kind of arriving and leaving. They have great power. Read about that in Psalm 103. And we think about all their actions, particularly through the Old Testament, their great power displayed. And they're God's special agents, aren't they? They're messengers bringing God's word. They're guardians protecting God's people, and they're soldiers executing God's judgment. So angels are quite a phenomenon, really. You know, I kind of said all those things as though they're quite trivial and ordinary. But, you know, spiritual beings who have great power and who do God's bidding, you know, it's a pretty phenomenal thing. But they're there for the benefit of God, and they're there for the benefit of us. But why are they contrasted here with Christ? Why does the writer make a big deal about angels? Because he'll talk about angels again in the next chapter. Why the big deal about angels? I think at a simple level, it's just an argument from the lesser to the greater. So it's kind of like this. You think angels are pretty spectacular. Well, think about Jesus. You know, kind of look up to angels a bit, and then look up a trillion times more, and then you'll see Jesus. So it is kind of an argument from the lesser to the greater. That's perhaps part of it. Maybe it's contrasted because there was a danger that these particular people were worshipping angels. Maybe. There was all kinds of traditions that had grown up in the Jewish way of thinking about angels doing all kinds of things, more things than we read about in the Old Testament. And lots of speculation about what angels said and what they did and what battles they fought and all that kind of thing in some of the books that are written that are not in our Old Testament. So maybe there was a danger of them being worshipped. Angels have always been a fascination. If you look on the kind of TV schedules, particularly in America, but even here, there are plenty of shows that somehow portray angels, or at least people with some kind of special powers. It's quite a fascination, like it was then. But whether you're kind of fascinated specifically by angels or not, I think that the danger that it's addressing is this. Wouldn't you like this powerful being who could zap all your enemies and who could sort of push back the Red Sea and who could strike down people in a moment and who could sort of catch you as you're falling off a cliff? Wouldn't you like a kind of a Superman rather than Jesus sometimes? Because on the face of it, Jesus doesn't seem quite so interesting. Because on the face of it, Jesus is a man who suffers and dies. And we don't see all the enemies defeated right now. So maybe you'd want an angel rather than Jesus, because you don't want to follow the path of Jesus. What's the book of Hebrews going to tell us? That the path of Jesus, he's the pioneer. He's the pioneer of faith. What's that all about? It's about believing even when you can't see. So our Christian lives are going to be lives of believing when we can't see. We will not see Jesus until he returns with all enemies subject to him. And there's always the danger that we think, oh, maybe I just prefer an angel doing something a bit spectacular. And the writer wants the Hebrew readers, and he wants us to say, you can be completely confident because Jesus is so much better than the angels. He's so much more powerful. He's so much more exalted. And the angels, who you might experience in some way, and we all do, they're just his messengers. You don't want an angel. You want Jesus, who's in charge of the angels. That's what we need to see for ourselves. And we need to see that we follow the path of Jesus from suffering to glory. We're not in the position of angels, but we are on our way, and spiritually we're already there, we're on our way to the position of Jesus. We don't have the power of the angels. Can any of you do what angels can do? No, we don't have the power of angels. But we have a different inheritance to angels. We have an inheritance with Jesus. And more than that, as I already mentioned, angels are there for our benefit. It's not to be thought of in a kind of a selfish or a sentimental way that, you know, oh my guardian angel's looking after me today, oh, I can just see him on my shoulder, or something kind of silly and science fiction-y like that, or just twee and Peter Pan, you know. We're not supposed to think of angels like that, but to really think that God sends his angels to bring the word and to bring the providence of God to bear on our lives. They're the unseen messengers and guardians and soldiers. So that's the first thing about angels, lessons about angels. Just two other things to think about. Think about how the writer here uses the Old Testament. Just see what his assumptions are, and they're quite interesting. The first assumption, which is perhaps on the surface, but might just be need pointing out, is that the writer of the Hebrews thinks the words of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, are God speaking. He doesn't prove that and argue about it. He just says the Old Testament is God speaking. It's amazing, isn't it? So he talks about God speaking in verse 5. But pretty much for the rest, he says, he says, he says, he also says. Did God ever say? He thinks that all these words in the Old Testament are God speaking. We need to think that as well. We know they were human speaking, there were human situations they were writing about, they wrote through their own experience, but the Old Testament for him, the New Testament and the Old Testament for us, are God speaking. God says. So when we talk about the Bible, it's completely legitimate to say, God says this, God says this, God says this. We don't say, Paul thought so-and-so. Or we don't say, David thought this thing. We say, God says. Because this is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. He's a great example to us. That the Bible is God speaking. So the Bible is God speaking. And the Bible, but in particular for the writer of the Hebrews, the Old Testament is all about Christ. Christ fulfills, Christ explains. Sometimes when we think about the Old Testament, we think, well, you know, the Old Testament is a whole load of stories and there's a few predictions. And it's just people kind of getting it wrong, and eventually Jesus comes along. And there's half a dozen predictions about Jesus and they eventually get fulfilled. That's not how we're to think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all about Christ. Actually, if you were to do the work and look at some of those Psalms, if you read them as a Jew, even a Christian Jew, you probably wouldn't have thought they were about Jesus. If you were to read them as a 21st century person from the UK or Brazil, some of those Psalms, you'd read them and you'd think, well, I suppose that's about God, you know, just God. You wouldn't immediately think, this is about Christ. But this is how the logic works for the guy who wrote Hebrews. He thinks about it like this. Jesus, by the resurrection, is declared to be the Son of God. Okay? So it must be that everything that's said of God must be pointing towards Jesus. So he's understanding all those king predictions to be predictions about Jesus. He's understanding the attributes of God that are made clear and that are experienced by people to be attributes, people in the Old Testament, to be attributes of Jesus. So he's not saying, well, here's a prediction which Jesus fulfills. Sometimes that's a good thing. And the gospel writers sometimes do that. Here's a prediction, here's the fulfillment. He's not saying that. He's saying Christ has fulfilled everything. So go back and look at those Psalms and you'll find Christ there. That's the way his logic works. So when you're reading the book of Psalms, you've got to read them with kind of two or three heads on. You've got to read them thinking, well, this is the experience of this particular person. Okay. Then you've got to read it with, well, this connects with my experience. That's your second head. But then you've got to read it thinking, what does this psalm teach me about Christ? Is Christ somehow here as the perfect believer? Or is Christ here as the God who is the answer to the psalmist's prayer? So the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to do that, to go back and look at the Old Testament and see Christ all over it. The Old Testament is all about Christ. And because of that, the Bible is a unity. The Old Testament is a unity, and the Bible as a whole is a unity. It often gets illustrated like this, that if you have a load of furniture in a dark room, then all the furniture is there. And you walk into that room and you switch the light on and then you can see it all clearly. Before you turn the light on, you can just see a few shapes and you might trip over a few bits of furniture in there. But when you turn the light on, you can see it all clearly. The New Testament turns the light on. And those things which were just shapes and things that we trip over in the Old Testament become clear. But they haven't changed. It's not as though you go into that room and you get all the furniture and you throw it out and you bring a new lot of furniture in. The Bible is a unity. The New Testament just turns the light on. So the Old Testament is all about Christ. And what are we encouraged to do from all this? Thinking about angels, thinking about the Bible, thinking about the way the writer uses these quotations and puts them all together. What are we supposed to do? We're encouraged to look up to Jesus, to glorify Jesus, to trust Jesus. See, as all the Bible, the writer here is not trying to make a technical argument. He's using a method that the rabbis might use of putting a few texts together. But he's not trying to win an argument against anybody. He's not debating with anybody. He's trying to encourage people who are struggling and suffering. A bit like we're thinking about in 1 Peter. He's trying to encourage them to keep going because Jesus is great. You don't need angels. You need the ruler of angels. You need Jesus. Jesus is God's promised king. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the ruler of his people. He is completely victorious. He's at the right hand of the Father. And although we don't see it yet, we see Jesus exalted. And we can completely trust him. And through suffering, we will follow him to glory. And you know what? The angels are working to bring us to glory. They're sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So this whole chapter really is all about trusting, worshipping, depending on Jesus Christ. God grant us the grace to do that. We're going to close by singing together. A hymn of Charles Wesley about the great name of Jesus. Jesus, the name, high over all in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Let's declare to one another and worship God as we talk about the great name of Jesus. Let's stand and sing.